Okay, Judges chapter 7. I've entitled today's message, Final Preparations for Victory. And we're going to look at today what probably in the annals of military conquest is one of the most phenomenal. At least it ranks right up there at the top with military victories. And we live in a world that praises the merits of a healthy self-image and the power of positive thinking. Such mental conditions are said to empower a person such that they can achieve their potential and goals in life. Today, however, we're going to look at a passage where God chose a very different way of preparing His servant for the battle that lay ahead. And we can learn much from how the Lord mentally prepared Gideon for the great victory that the Lord was about to accomplish in the defeat of the Midianites. The Lord had been teaching Gideon that what he needed was simple dependence upon God. God said, through your hand, I'm going to defeat Midian. And Gideon's need was to believe God, to take God at His word, and to act accordingly. That was the need here, to, in faith, if God said it, that should be enough, to act upon it. God's desire and what He's working to develop here in Gideon is not self-confidence, but rather God-confidence. As we come to chapter 7 here, up until now, Gideon had been delaying the process of attacking the Midianites as his fears and his doubts are being exposed and worked on. But now, it's the Lord who delays by approaching this problem of the Midianites in a way completely contrary to how Gideon might have guessed the Lord was going to deal with it. It's interesting to see the way God prepares His people for battles they will face. The positive thinkers of the world seek to prepare us by building our self-confidence, stiffening our resolve, our backbone. God does something entirely different. He does not build our self-confidence. In fact, at times, He strips it away entirely, but always with the intent of deepening our dependence on and confidence in Him. It is a process that is repeated many times in the Word of God. Rather than helping us see our strengths, God often causes us to confront our weaknesses before He reveals His complete sufficiency. And that process is clearly evident here in Judges chapter 7 as God prepares Gideon for the battle against Midian. As we said, of all the upsets celebrated by military historians or even sports fans, none is more astonishing than the upset that God accomplishes here through Gideon. Outnumbered 450-1. Gideon's army wins a crushing victory over the powerful hosts of Midian. But before God can use Gideon in this way, he had a work of preparation to do upon him. First, God had to teach Gideon and his army radical dependence upon Him. Now, God effectively reduces the numbers to such that either God does this or we die. It's radical dependence. And finally, we see He conditions Midian for defeat as He breathes a mysterious sense of fear into them. And then He graciously allows Gideon to become aware of that fear that He was instilling in their hearts. So let's start to unfold chapter 7 here, and let's look at this process as God is preparing for this great victory. First of all, we see in verses 1 to 8 the preparation of God's people. Look at verse 2. It says, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" Imagine you're Gideon here, and here's Gideon's vantage point. In today's bulletin, there's a map there. If you want to look at the back of your bulletin, this battle is geographically established very well for us, so we can envision exactly what is happening here. Verse 1 mentions that Israel's camp by the well of Harod. You'll see that on that top map there. You'll see the little star in Harod. That's where Israel's camped. And by the way, the meaning of the word there is it's called the Spring of Trembling. Appropriate name here where they're camped. So they're camped there. In your scriptures, chapter 6, verse 33, the end of the verse, it says, "They crossed over," this is the Midianites, "and encamped in the valley of Jezreel." Then in chapter 7, verse 1, "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley." And then following on, verse 8 there in the chapter, the end of the verse, says, "Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley." So you see on the map there where in Harod is, you see the hill of Moreh that's mentioned, and the camp of Midian would have been in the valley. So it would have been below them if they're standing on the, if they've sort of tramped over up the hill of Moreh and they're looking down, and the camp of Midian is in the valley of Jezreel, north of the hill of Moreh there below them. But as Gideon perhaps is standing there on the hill of Moreh, and the 32,000 that have gathered, and they're looking down upon 135,000 later in the chapter, it tells us, that have gathered there. This would have been an imposing sight of this vast army, and it certainly would have caused some fear. So what is the first thing that happens here? And this is what the Lord often does to us. The first thing the Lord says is, "You've got too many." The Lord causes a reduction in the resources and the assets that Gideon has here. He says, "You got too many." And later we're going to look at the reason why the Lord said that. The reduction of the assets. And he puts forth two tests. First, the test of fearlessness. He says in verse 3, "Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart." Now Gideon is just following the Lord's instructions. He has no anticipation of what the result of this is going to be. But the result is that of the 32,000, 22,000 go home. It's like, oh, that's a gutting response. You know, a big percentage of your army clearly was afraid, so they go home. You know, God had given similar instructions to Israel in this regard in the past. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Situation here is Moses, and he's given instruction to Israel in anticipation of when they would go in to conquer the land of Canaan. Now listen at the Lord's instructions that are preparatory for Israel engaging in battle. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. He says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle," and that's certainly the situation here, and you're on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you're on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint, do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." And certainly the Lord has made those same assurances to Gideon. Now look down at verse 8. It says, "The officer shall speak further to the people and say, 'What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house.'" And he gives the reason. "Lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart." And when we meet an obstacle of any kind in our lives, God comes with the promise of his presence and his power. God says, "I'm with you. I'm fighting for you. Don't be afraid." But if our fear persists, God will not force us into the fight. In fact, he removes us, because fear is contagious. It focuses upon the problem, not upon the God who is far greater than those problems. A soldier is of no use in the battle if his focus is wrong. Matter of fact, it can be harmful to all the other soldiers. And so, the instructions are given: if you're fearful and afraid, go home. You won't be of any help. Go home. So that's the first test, the test of fearlessness, and 22,000 returned home. We have a second test here. Some have called this the test of vigilance. The test here involves the 300 who drank, putting their hand to their mouth. One commentator said this: "What significance was there in the two different ways the men drank from the river? Since the scriptures don't tell us, we'd be wise not to read into the text some weighty spiritual lesson that God never put there. Many expositors say that the men who bowed down to drink were making themselves vulnerable to the enemy, while the 300 who lapped water from their hands stayed alert. But because we know the geography of this so clearly, the enemy was more than 4 miles away, waiting to see what these Jews would do. And besides that, Gideon would not be a very wise general to lead these men in this test into an ambush and a trap. So that's not likely the situation here. It's interesting, a careful reading of the passage, you find out the Lord says, okay, take them down to the river, they're to drink. And he says, this is what you're to note. Note the ones that drink using their hand, bringing the water to their mouth, versus those who get down and put their face in at the water and drink. But at that point, he's not telling them which ones are the chosen. He says, this is the test, this is what you're to note and set and to distinguish and set apart. But Gideon at this point doesn't know which of the two, the one God says are the chosen. It's only after the test God says, I'm sure Gideon's heart dropped because when he watched, and he's okay, 300 versus 9,700, surely it'll be the 9,700. And he's like, oh no, 300. Through this whole test, and that's the, I think, the two significant things about this test. One, it was a simple test. He could look, he could see. You know, some are doing this, others are getting it. No trouble distinguishing the two different groups. A second point here, as we're saying, is it was a secret test. Even Gideon had no idea which group ultimately was going to be the chosen. You know, there's a lesson for us in that. It's extremely important for us to realize that God's test usually comes when we're totally unaware of it. What we are then reveals what we really are. You know, God tests us, and we may not even realize we're being tested. And due to that fact, our responses reveal really what we are. We never know when God is testing us in some ordinary experience of life. One commentator said, more than one prospective employee has ruined his or her chances for a job while having lunch with the boss, not realizing they were being evaluated. And that's the case we have here. This was a secretive test. Not even Gideon knew what God's plan was in the outcome. He simply said, here's the test, set these two groups apart. The soldiers had no idea what this was about. As far as they were concerned, they were just going to get a drink. Now, the scripture tells us in 1 Samuel 14:6, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Some churches today are mesmerized by statistics and thinking they're strong because they're big and wealthy. But numbers are no guarantee of God's blessing. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 30, Moses assured the Jews that if you'll obey the Lord, the scripture says, one soldier could chase 1,000, and two soldiers would put 10,000 to flight. Well, by those statistics, all Gideon needed to defeat 135,000 Midianites was 27 soldiers. But God graciously gave him 300. So we see the reduction of the assets. But God also gives a reason for the reduction. Verse 2, he says, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. He said, here's the reason for this reduction of the army. The glory for this victory, God says, is mine alone. And I'm going to reduce the numbers so that it puts it beyond question that you didn't do this. I did. That's the reason here. He says, lest you can claim glory for yourself. You see, God is not interested simply in giving us victory and prosperity. He's after something more enduring than that. He is concerned with teaching us trust. Teaching us trust. And that's what he's doing with Gideon here. He's leaving Gideon with no option. You trust me. You've been reduced to 300. It's clear. You can't do this with 300. You can only trust me that through, as I work through you and the 300, you're going to have to trust that I can do this. You know, in fact, if our victories make us self-reliant, they quickly become more dangerous than a defeat. We see this is true in the example of King Uzziah. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. The danger that victories will boost our self-confidence, our self-reliance, thinking that our hand has accomplished this. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And let's look at verses 15 and 16. And remember, King Uzziah overall was basically a good king. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15. It says, and he, King Uzziah, made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. So he's building up the military, as it were, protection. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Remember the story that prerogative belonged only to the priests. But as Uzziah, he becomes strong, God had blessed, and in his pride, he took upon himself a prerogative that was not his to go into the temple to offer the incense. And you go back and read the story, the priest came and confronted him. He got angry, and it says as his anger welled up within him, the leprosy broke out upon him. And he was a leper the rest of his life. So there's an example of someone whom God helped, and he was became strong, and yet in the strength, it stirred his pride, which resulted in his downfall. You see, the Lord is not willing merely to help us. His goal is to transform us, to make us useful for his greater purposes. But all too often, what happens? The opposite. God graciously intervenes in a powerful way in our lives, and something terrific happens. And perhaps at first we're overwhelmed by his grace, but then we subtly begin to either take credit for what happened, or perhaps to believe that somehow we deserved it. We take the glory due God alone. That's when we get into trouble. And that's when the scripture tells us twice in the New Testament that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we have to be careful that God's blessings and victories, like Uzziah, cause our pride to well within us and think that we deserve it or that we've done it. You know, the lesson here of Gideon shows us that you cannot be too small for God to use, but you can be too big. If you want the credit for what God is doing, God will not use you. You see, our greatest need is not to believe that we can do it, but rather that God can do it. Maybe you're here today and it bothers you that your viewpoint of yourself is that you're not very significant. Does it discourage you that you perhaps think you don't have any prominent gifts? Well, praise God. You're just the kind of person God delights to use. But if you sit there thinking, oh God, he's sure lucky to have me. I'm a natural leader. I have significant gifts, and I'm sure that if I was given the chance, I could do this or that. You set yourself up for great disappointment. To him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. We see that having reduced his army greatly, again the math here, he started with 32,000, now he's got 300. That's less than 1%. Less than 1%. But God, verse 7, finishes out this section here. God graciously gives Gideon another promise. In verse 7, he says, by the 300 men who left, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. What's happened? Things were out of Gideon's control. Gideon's thinking, this is bizarre. This is not how I would have approached this military engagement. They were out of his control, but they were in God's control. That is the first part of God's preparation. his armies been reduced to such proportions that there's no alternative but to trust God. They would either depend totally upon God or they would perish. That was their only hope. Now comes the second stage of their preparation. With their self-confidence crushed, they're now prepared to learn the lesson of confidence in God. And we see a second preparation here in verses 9 to 15, the preparation of God's servant. In verse 9, it says, "It happened on the same night." So this is the night, the evening of just watching his army go from 32,000 to 300. That same night. And the Lord says to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand." In essence, this is the command, attack. I don't imagine that Gideon was sleeping very well that night. I certainly wouldn't be. Only 300 men left. He must have tossed and turned, replaying the events of the day over and over again in his mind, wondering, what did I miss today? What just happened? What in the world could he do now? This all seemed very strange. Then in the middle of the night, God came again to Gideon. And perhaps Gideon's first thought is, oh no, here's God again. What's he going to do now? What's he going to say now? This time, the Lord's message was very different. He came with a command and a promise. Basically, it was a command to attack. Go down against the camp, for I've delivered it into your hand. Well, Gideon was hardly in an attacking mood. I just had my army slashed to 300 people. I hardly feel like attack. We see God's graciousness here as he's sensitive to Gideon's feelings. He knew that Gideon needed to have his courage built up. Therefore, having commanded an attack, God says, look, if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Pura and listen to what they're going to say. And afterward, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. That's essentially what he says, verse 10 and 11. Verse 11, he says, you'll hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. So the Lord realizes Gideon's courage needs a bit of encouragement here. Needs to have that strengthened. Well, Gideon was afraid. I mean, who wouldn't be? You're just about to attack 135,000 with 300. Again, the odds, 450 to 1. Who wouldn't be afraid? And the Lord here graciously condescends to Gideon's need. And he sends Gideon into the Midianite camp where he could hear the dream, hear the interpretation, and be encouraged and strengthened in his spirit. I think what God wants to do here is God wanted Gideon to be encouraged by seeing what God was doing by putting this mysterious fear in the heart of Midianite soldiers. I say it's mysterious. You know, why would you have a fear if you know that your team has 135,000 and you're going up against somebody with 32,000? The natural thing is you'd be quite confident. You greatly outnumbered them. And you know, had told us before, they have camels that they're equipped to the teeth compared to the Israelites. So why this fear? That's a bit strange here. But what God wants to do is he wants Gideon to see, Gideon, you're looking at this like it's all up to you. Let me show you what I'm doing behind the scenes. Unbeknownst to you, I'm already at work here. They've got a fear of you. Now, it's an irrational fear, but there's a real fear here. You know, sometimes God graciously pulls back the curtain and allows us to see that He's at work. He reminds us of His sovereignty and that He's already at work preparing the way for the victory. You think about this, this is a beautiful example of the sovereignty of God, who's always in complete control of everything that transpires in the world of people. He directs the steps of Gideon and his servant Purah so that they came precisely to the right tent at exactly the right time. He protects Gideon and his servant as they sneak down to the Midian camp that they're not discovered. No one realizes they're there. And then he has ahead of time put the dream in the particular servant of this particular tent that this barley loaf or bun, and there's some significance there, barley was the grain of poor people. The Israelites had been impoverished for 7 years as Midian had ravished them. And the essence is this little barley loaf rolls down a hill and totally knocks over and destroys a tent. It's like, that's a weird dream. But God put that in this Midianite soldier's mind, and then the Midianite soldier he's speaking to interprets it. Clearly God has put some thinking into people's minds here. This is sort of a far-fetched dream and interpretation and no explanation apart from God put that into their thinking. As Gideon listens to the dream and the interpretation as these Midianite soldiers talk, he begins to realize, as he never has before, that this was not a battle between 300 Israelites and 135,000 Midianites. It was God who was fighting Midian, such that in their minds they're already anticipating defeat. He realizes we're simply the instruments. We're simply the tool that God is going to use to accomplish this victory. Gideon learns that night, listening, the greatest lesson thus far, that he can trust God because God's in this. And the scripture says, verse 15, "And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped." That he worshiped. He finally sees God for who He is. You know, up until this point, he's been looking at numbers, strength, my hand, what it can do. Now his focus has shifted to what, to God and what His can, what His hand can do, and that changes his perspective. Then to verse 15, he says that he returns to the camp of Israel and he says to his soldiers, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." So he's prepared his servant. Now a third phase we see here is God's preparation for victory. And we see this in verses 16 to 25. So having prepared the army of soldiers, having prepared the courage of their captain Gideon, now the Lord places in the heart of Gideon the plan for the attack. We see here a God-given plan coupled with a leader and men who are willing to follow, and a great victory is the result. A God-given plan. Let's look at this plan. So Gideon's 300 men. They're sort of an anticipation. When are we going to attack? How are we going to attack? They must have wondered. It must have been in their mind. We're 300. We're going up against 135,000, how in the world are we going to pull this off? So Gideon first divides them into three groups of 100 men. Imagine for a moment that you're one of those men. You're about to put your life on the line. You're going to march, the 300 of you, against 135,000. You're clearly fearless, courageous. Out of the 32,000, you're the most vigilant, fearless of all that group. But no matter how fearless, it would have been in your mind wondering, how in the world does Gideon plan, how does he plan to attack 135,000? Again, the odds are 450-1. What in the world is our commander's plan of attack that we're going to win this? So now, as you're being prepped by the commander Gideon, he says, we're going to rise and we're going to go down to the camp of Midian and we're going to attack. And you're given your weapons. And what are they? A trumpet, a large clay pot containing a torch. And you're thinking, where's the shields? Where's the arrows? Where's the swords? This is not making any sense. This is a bit worrying. This is not, I mean, first we're reduced to 300, and now you're saying we're going to attack with trumpets and pitchers and torches? Come on! This is not, doesn't rank as high military strategy wisdom here. They seem like such silly, unmilitary objects. But Gideon has been strengthened in his courage, and what are his instructions? He says, verse 17, he says, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. He's saying, look, watch and do what I do. God is fighting for us. This is His plan. You just watch and you just follow. You know, it's not our responsibility to understand how God is going to keep His word or to accomplish His work. We may not understand that. But our responsibility is to know what He calls us to do and to do it. Now, sometimes we sit back in our fear and say, God, you know, explain it all to me, and when I thoroughly understand how you plan to accomplish this, then I'll obey you. God says, no, you don't have to understand that entirely. When you know what I want you to do, you just do it. You just do it. And we see that God demonstrates His power as His plan is obeyed. He demonstrates His power. Verse 22 says, when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled. The end of the previous verse, 21, it says, the army ran and cried out and fled. God gave a victory. God showed His power. This is, again, from a military standpoint, there's no explanation from that standpoint. The explanation is God is working and accomplishing it. Let's sort of work through what's happening here. It's evening. It says that evening, God said, go down and attack. And it goes down, here's the dream, interpretation, comes back. Okay, now's the time to attack. Verse 19 tells us Gideon waited until the beginning of the middle watch, it says. In Hebrew military, there were three watches during the night, so it's the beginning of the middle watch, somewhere very close to midnight. There are several excellent tactical reasons for this. Three watches, so the army is divided into three groups, rotating for the three watches. The sleeping soldiers would have been asleep for several hours in the deepest part of their sleep. Also, it would have been the darkest part of the night. It says it's at the beginning of the watch, the middle watch. So the watch was just changing. So that the men who had just been relieved from guard duty would be moving through the camp, returning to their tents for their sleep. While the men who had just gone on duty would have just woken up and be rubbing the sleep out of their eyes. So there's this beginning of the watch, changing of the watch. Suddenly, right at the change of the watch, there's a huge noise all around them. Ram's horns, which that's what Gideon's men had, were used as a military signal. And hearing the ram's horns, the Midianites would assume that it represented an enemy attack. The sound of the breaking of the clay pitchers might well sound like two armies clashing with one another. So as the Midianites looked around, again, this changing of the guard, they would imagine themselves surrounded on three sides as Gideon's band held up their lights and torches. And the final ingredient, the repeated shout shattering the midnight silence, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." This all completed the confusion. To the half-asleep men, anything and everything that moved instantly became an enemy. Every shadow would have been assumed to be an attacking Israelite. In all this confusion, and it says in the previous chapter, the Midianites came with their camels. All this noise, all this confusion, perhaps the camels stampede, and the situation is total chaos. And as the Midianites panic, assuming that a great army has attacked suddenly in the middle of the night, and again, right at this changing of the guard, they begin to slaughter one another. And it's interesting, the scripture says here, verse 21, as far as Gideon's men, it says, "Every man stood in his place around the camp." All this time, Gideon's men didn't move. They stood in their place, blowing their trumpets, waving their torches, and shouting their slogan. So that's what's happening that night. Again, and the scripture wants us to see this. This was a brilliant strategy. But and Gideon's men did exactly as he had instructed them. "Watch me, do exactly what I do." But the scripture doesn't want us to miss the point. The confusion was not merely man-created. It was God-induced. It says the Lord, verse 22, "The Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp." The Lord caused this confusion. Yes, the unexpected noise, the unexplainable lights, and the shouting all had their role. But this was God's doing. This was God's doing. Finally, the Midianites in their panic gained enough sense to flee. Presumably, as they looked about, and again, you've got three groups of 100 spread around, and they're looking, where's the break in the torches and the lights? Where's the gap to get out of this mess? And they begin to flee. The path of their flight, and again, if you've got your map, the lower map shows the path of their flight there. They flee toward the Jordan River. Crossing the Jordan would put them back in the region headed toward their homeland. But imagine the size of the self-destruction, as the scripture says, the Lord has turned every man's sword against his own people. You've got all these people being killed, a camel stampeding. There's this mass confusion. It makes it difficult for them to flee quickly. And as they stream eastward, Gideon has time to summon help. Probably almost certainly from many of the 32,000 who had rallied to him in the first place. And we're going to pick up next week in chapter 8. And a question arises here. The Lord definitively had reduced the army to 300. Was it right for Gideon to call for reinforcements when God said, by the 300, you'll defeat the Midianites? I'm going to leave that one for you to wrestle with this week. As you read through these chapters, another thing that's significant is up to this point, this calling of the reinforcements, you have repetitively God speaking to Gideon, Gideon speaking to God, back and forth, back and forth. From this point forward, there's no more of that. There's no more of that. This is like the apex of the victory. As we follow the rest of Gideon's life, it's downhill from here. Till he eventually makes an ephod and leads Israel into idolatry. And the next character tells us in his wealth and his popularity, have been the general that won the victory. He begins to amass wealth, amass wives. And the next character we're to deal with is Abimelech, who is the son of his concubine. And the son of his concubine kills all his other sons by his wives. So we see Gideon has arisen to a high point and a great victory, but the rest of his life we're going to see as he forgets, as we said before, that God wrought the victory, and the focus becomes more of him, and he sees more of himself and less of God, that his life begins to go in the opposite direction. Conclusion, what can we learn? You know, it's utterly absurd to believe that 300 men equipped with jars, torches, and horns could do anything at all against 135,000 men. But they did. And that's because God was with them. Now there's another example of this in our New Testament. Consider the example of the Lord's disciples after the resurrection of Christ. Just a few weeks and days before, these same disciples had been so terrified that the strongest personality among them, Peter, had turned into a blaspheming coward in front of a servant girl who said, "You were with him, weren't you?" Think of these disciples. Not one of them was educated, wealthy, or famous. But when we come to the book of Acts, God's Holy Spirit takes those weak, unequipped men and use them to bring into being the church of Jesus Christ and to turn first Jerusalem and then the ancient world upside down. In those early chapters of Acts, we have one of the most intriguing interviews as the Pharisees arrest Peter and John for preaching. And they were brought before the Jewish council and they were asked, Acts 4, 7 and 8, "By what power or what name did you do this?" The incident there is an individual has been healed. And it says there, we read, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preached the gospel." Then it says of the council, having heard God's word through Peter, the whole council was left absolutely befuddled, because this was their observation. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished. But this is what they noted. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. You see their problem? You can deal with people whom you can explain, people who are just like you. But how do you fight against weak, ignorant men who are filled with confidence because they have been with Jesus and are filled with His Spirit? You can fight an army that comes at you with swords and shields. But what can you do against ones that come against you with torches and horns and the power of God working for and through them? Goliath can handle a King Saul, but how does he handle a teenager who comes at him with 5 stones and the promise of God? Here's what God wants to teach us. He wants to teach us if we'll trust Him in our weakness, then He can work through us for His glory.